Good morning and welcome to the study of the Word of God with Spring Valley Bible Church. I'm your pastor, recorder. I can't play a piano though, but hopefully we are going out on the live. Yes, we are live now. 1 Timothy Part 8, it says. Okay. So, welcome this morning. We'll start with a word of prayer. I would like to get Brian and Julie Cooper on your prayer list right away because they had to make an emergency trip to Tulsa. Brian's mother had been taken from the care facility she's at into a hospital. Not sure what's going on there, but they've got to make that four-hour trip this morning. And prayer for his mom. And so please lift them up, and we'll mention it again in the second class. So let's start with a word of prayer today. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the opportunity to assemble together in freedom, to have the means to get this message out for those who can't join us live. Heavenly Father, we just pray that you would, your Spirit would be with them and give them the eyes and ears to see just as you would if they were here. Heavenly Father, we pray for this time together. We ask that you would work in me and help me to see all the riches of your grace that Paul expresses to Timothy and that we might be encouraged through it. We ask all these things that our Lord might be glorified, for it's in his name that we pray, sir. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, let me check one thing. I just want to make sure. Yeah, something is going on here.
Testing, testing, testing. Okay. That's better. I've just learned a technical point. This microphone works much better when you take it off mute. Okay. And it was just one button too many. I got that one, All right. So, I know they heard me okay on the internet. It won't be on the recording, but I'm Phil McMillan, and we are in 1 Timothy. We've moved down to chapter 5 last week. We just got a few verses done, 12 through 15, or 12 through 16, and we're going to pick it up there, which was a good place for our outline break. We've covered to 16, which was the section talking about widows, and now we're going to get a section from 5:17 through 25, where he's telling, giving Timothy advice for the elders in the church. And we'll just pick it up here in 17. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. So we stopped in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and looked at the division of labor that Paul kind of sets up in the local assembly. He has overseers and deacons, and the elders and the overseers are kind of synonymous with one another in the first chapter here. And strictly speaking, elders would be talking about those a little more mature in age, but it also is used again and again in Pauline epistles to talk about the mature in spirit, the ones who have gotten past the milk of the gospel and are backups here. Hey, kid. Have gotten past the milk of the gospel and are able to rely on God the Holy Spirit and lead others in their walk. So especially those who teach, he said, those are the doing double duty, and not only are they overseeing deacons and making sure functions go on in the church, they're also helping mentoring and teaching others and within the church. Work hard at preaching and teaching. Verse 18, for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. This is a quote from Deuteronomy 25:4, and it's also quoted once again in 1 Corinthians 9:9. And This is a favorite verse of many pastors because it's the verse that's clearly stating that you ought to pay your pastor, right? So I know John Hintz has taught it a few times here, even. So it's always a favorite of many pastors, and that is exactly what it's saying. When we back up to where we came in there on verse 17, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor. Well, they have the honor of leadership in the church, and he's suggesting here that they also might get paid for their preaching and teaching, and hence the double honor going on here. But for the scripture says, "You shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing." You see, the ox is turning a wheel in a mill house, and it's grain is being ground up. But of course, the grain pops and goes and hits the floor, and so the ox will have a bite to eat while he's walking in a circle all day long. He'll pick up the grains that hit the floor, and the idea here is that you get a benefit when you teach, right? Boy, don't we get a good benefit when we teach. We get to tell our wives, I have to study for 4 hours. So we get a benefit of partaking of the Word of God and spending that time in the Spirit and as well as payment in case. And I'm not pushing for payment here, guys. Herman's our paid pastor. Our pastor emeritus has been underpaid for at least the last 15 years. He deserves all the pay we can give him. We don't need to share it. Let's see. The laborer is worthy of his wages. That's a funny phrase. The laborer is worthy of his wages, because it is used to talk about paying your pastor, teacher, in a couple of different places, but there's at least one or two places where it's saying that if you're working for salvation, you're going to get exactly what you deserve because of it. Okay, and so if you are working for your salvation, you're expecting to be recompensed for what you did for God. You're going to get exactly what you were worth, and that's going to be rejection from God, okay? And so that's a tricky phrase. It could go back and forth depending on the context, and that's always our first rule of hermeneutics, right? The first three rules of hermeneutics: context, 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 okay? So carrying on here, in verse 19, you have, again, you know, half a conversation when you're reading an epistle. Timothy has written to Paul and told Paul about what's going on in the church. And Paul isn't always saying exactly what thing he's responding to, but it's probably something that Timothy directly reported to him. And we've already seen that Timothy's having a problem with women in the church wanting to be the pastor teachers and teach men, and we saw that in an earlier chapter. He's having problems with women that don't need relief getting in the relief line and eating for free, and he's had problems with women being busybodies and running around the neighborhood and stirring up problems. And we've seen the men are no saints here either. They're teaching Gnostic craziness, and some are telling the believers they have to live like Jews to be Christians. So all these problems, you know, Timothy addressed when he made his report to Paul. And so when Paul dives right in here and says, "Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses," we get the inclination that Timothy has reported that all the people are turning on the teachers that are with him and the teachers that are against him, and there's going to be divisions and schisms set up, and little groups say, "Oh, this guy's right," and Paul is telling him, Don't listen to one person that comes to you and says that elder isn't teaching something correctly. You need to have a corroborated story. Don't just take a witness of one. And that's in keeping with the Mosaic Law. You had to have more than one witness to bring an accusation under the Mosaic Law. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. So whether it's his conduct, his personal conduct in the church, or the thing that he's teaching, we want more than one person to bring those charges that we might have to address with that elder. Those who continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all, so the rest also may be fearful. They add of sinning in italics there, but that's the general idea. It's not in the original language, but it's the general idea. Be fearful of sinning. Now, those who continue to sin is not really a clarified antecedent there. It could be talking about the elders that have been brought up on charges. But it could also be talking about those who keep bringing the elders up on charges, okay? And either one of them, we want to have that collaboration of a charge, and we want to clear that charge up once it's collaborated. He's doing this, or he's teaching this. Two or three people have told us, we get a couple and go to that elder or to that person, whoever it may be, and tell them they need to stop that behavior. And again, it's always where the knife comes down in the administration of the local assembly is when there's a situation of apostasy, when someone is in iniquity, right? They're not just trespassing, they're not just sinning, they're trying to tell everybody that they're right in their sin. And we see that behaviorally now, of course, in our society. People are trying to say, yes, I'm gay, and that's right before God. I'm okay with God, and I'm gay. You know, and that's certainly one idea of iniquity prevalent in our society in many ways. And it's growing. It's growing each and every day, that iniquity. There's a movement right now of trying to convince everybody that pedophilia is just a sexual orientation. Okay? And when they say it's just a sexual orientation, they're saying that it's okay, it should be okay societally. Just like being homosexual is just a sexual orientation. Okay? So it grows once this kind of iniquity gets a root. It grows, and it gets bigger, and it gets worse. And those are always the situations, the only situations, where Paul says, cut that person out of your local assembly. Get them out of there, because they won't accept correction, right? And here he's saying, not only do you want to cut them off and get them out of there, you want to do it publicly so everybody understands. If you don't want the same, you need to obey the rule that we're talking about here. It can be any of those things. It can be teaching a false doctrine, like Gnosticism, or it can be some personal habit, like drunkenness or adultery. Whatever it is, it's when you start saying you're right and God's wrong, when a group of believers in your local assembly are telling you you're wrong. That's when the hammer's gonna come down, when you're gonna get cut out of that local assembly. Okay? So, and we wanna do it where everybody knows it has happened. We don't wanna do it in private. We want them to be afraid that it's gonna happen to them as well. That they may be fearful of doing the sin and being cut out themselves. So verse 21, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, and of his chosen angels, to maintain these principles, these things, without bias. Do nothing in a spirit of partiality. Do nothing in partiality. No, just because someone is, say, an elder, or a person of that has been of good repute in the local assembly, you don't give that person another chance just because of that past action. If they continue in apostasy, they're going to get the same judgment as a new believer that's been led astray by some false teacher in the church or some other idea that's come along. So notice, though, here he says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God, that's God the Father, and of Jesus Christ, and we would expect a God the Holy Spirit coming up here, right? That's actually what our second class is going to be about. And but instead of getting a God the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Godhead that Paul is solemnly laying this charge on Timothy, we get his elect angels. Well, that's the importance. This is Paul relating the importance of the angelic conflict to Timothy, all right? He reminds Timothy in other places that angels are watching what happens with we believers. And they want to see how we react, how God reacts when we put our faith in God. And they want to know what happens when we play by God's rules, no matter what happens on this earth. So it's God the Father and God the Son, and those witnesses, the elect angels, that are watching what we do and how it plays out. Because Christ not only has the fact that he saved us, that he gave us a means of salvation, of receiving the righteousness of God simply by faith, we definitely get the idea that the same thing has happened to the angels. We know from a couple of other passages that all the angels fell. It was just that two-thirds of them came back to God, okay? And not just two-thirds of them fell. We know this has got to be true because in the book of Revelations, when they say, who is worthy to open the Lamb's book of life? Only Jesus is worthy. Only Jesus is righteous. If there had been angels who had never fallen, they'd have said, let me get that for you, Jesus. And they'd opened it up for him, right? They were not worthy because they had fallen as well. They had that stain of sin and had been redeemed through the work of Christ just as we have. We aren't spelled out how that played out, but it's still the same principle. They had sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and Christ in his perfection had paid the price of all sin. So for whatever reason, angels have got an eye on us, and it's part of how their salvation plays out just as well as it is for us. And so they're witnesses, and they are watching. So he is charging Timothy to maintain without bias, maintain these. And again, the principles is supplied just to make it a good English sentence. It's the antecedent these is pointing back to the things he's just been talking about in 20. So principles is as good a word to supply as anything there to make the English roll along. Maintain these without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. And again, I remind you, we talked a couple of weeks ago about equality in the Bible, and we are all equal before God. As unbelievers, we are equally sinners. As believers, we are equally forgiven. And it doesn't matter if a person was just became a believer 10 minutes ago or has been a believer all of their aged years. They still have the exact same position in Christ equally. And we are not to administer to the saints as though one of them is superior to the other one. Okay? So, do nothing in a spirit of partiality. 22. Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily, and thus share for the sins of others. Share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. Well, this is a really interesting passage. I've often joked, or half in jest, said God is a multi-level marketer, right? When you support a missionary and that missionary goes and spreads the gospel, you get credit for, you get divine credit for that work that that missionary did, because in you, in faith, gave money to help him get that job done. Okay, so we get, when we support a local assembly, we will get eternal rewards for the things that local assembly does to glorify Christ. And so we get an idea of the extension of God's grace in our lives when we trust Him. Every time we trust God, whether it's to help another believer trust God or whether it's our own trust in God, we get eternal rewards for that. And here in verse 22, we have the opposite idea of that. Okay? When, do not lay hands upon one too hastily, and that means ordain them. He's talking about ordaining a new believer, a neophyte. He's got a lot of zeal. He seems to really love the Lord right now, but he hasn't got a lot of doctrine under his belt. He hasn't got the ammunition for God the Holy Spirit to use in him. So he is subject to be easily led astray by false doctrine and also by the approbation of getting to be in front of a crowd and talk and things like that, being in charge of this group, okay? And it can turn your head especially if you're young and full of yourself. So they're telling him, be careful about pulling that trigger. You want to make sure that a young man has had some training and demonstrated some maturity in the spirit before you go and say, okay, this guy can be a pastor, he can be a teacher, he can lead a church, he can teach other believers. Don't do it so fast, because just as we've seen, God is blessing us when we help others spread faith and spread the gospel of Christ. When this guy goes out and says, hey, I'm ordained from this church, and then gives them a false gospel, it hurts our reputation. It hurts us, okay? And it's just as we're responsible for the sin in the fact that sin causes problems in our lives, right? The same is true for second party sin here in this case. The pastor, just as we would have been blessed for him doing something good in the plan of God, we're going to receive the consequences of his sin if he goes out and teaches something wrong. Okay? Any questions about that from the three of you here? Any questions? Any questions online? I didn't see any earlier. Leslie, I'm watching for prayer requests. You're not going to sneak one by me today. Okay? All right. Do not lay hands upon one too hastily and thus share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. And that's that, it really doesn't say keep yourself free. It says do not share in of their sin. Okay? It isn't even talking about you sinning. It's talking about you supporting the sin of this hastily ordained young man, okay? This is the first time I've ever really looked at a passage where I saw that extension of sin coming back, sharing of sin coming back to we as individual believers. And think about this for a minute. When we do these things hastily, when we do them of our own agenda and not reflecting on what God wants in that person's life or in our church, when we don't make sure that person is trained before we ordain him, that's going to have consequences in our church. It's going to come back on us. So we don't want to share in that sin. We didn't do any sin, right? We didn't do anything. We wanted another pastor out there teaching. We were trying to do the right thing. But definitely, because he sinned, it's going to hurt us. Just like when we sin, it hurts us, right? Okay? Sin always has a consequence in your life. It hurts when you sin. It hurts you. Okay? Christ paid for the penalty of that sin. You were condemned because of the sin in your life, and because of the death of Christ, you no longer have to pay the penalty of that sin. But sin, the power of sin, still has a hold in your life. That's what God the Holy Spirit is for, to help us overcome the power of sin. When we don't apply our faith to God the Holy Spirit and we sin in our lives, sin's going to hurt us. Yeah, here. Yes, right here. And if it keeps us from eternal reward, it'll hurt us there too, right? Yeah. Okay. Good. Good clarification. Thank you very much. Okay. We'll turn it up later, see. No, actually, Julie made me turn off the overhead. If somebody's talking out there, you have to hit the button. Let's see. Keep yourself free from sin. 23. This is an oft-quoted verse, I can tell you. No longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. Okay? This is taking a toll on Timothy. All of this controversy and things going on in his local assembly and you know, the modern phraseology would be, chill out, Timothy. We've got to remember, even in the face of attacks on our person, on our church, in our lives, we've got to remember that God is in control. That God is the one that's gonna tell Satan if he can get a hold of us or not, right? And, whatever may come, it's for the glory of Christ if we handle it in faith. If, in the other hand, we worry about it, we internalize it, we complain about it, it's going to have sin has an effect, right? It's having an internal effect in this guy's body, right? So, he's obviously having some stomach problems, and he's having some other ailments, whatever they may be, and Paul has told him, if you'll just relax a little bit, you're going to feel a lot better. Okay, for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. Verse 24, the sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow after. Likewise also, deeds that are good are quite evident, and those which are otherwise cannot be concealed. Okay? Again, production of the fruits of the Holy Spirit is our goal. That's why we glorify our Savior. And just as it says in Galatians chapter 5, right, the fruits of the Spirit are evident. The fruits of the flesh are evident. They're going to come out. And so when we have our faith in ourselves, it's going to produce a result that everybody sees. It's not glorifying to God. And we have our faith in God the Holy Spirit, it's going to produce a result. And a result that we can see, it's evident for everyone to see that you're relying on God the Holy Spirit and glorifying Christ. Okay? So, you can't hide where your faith is at. It's right there in your life, okay? Just open your eyes. Ask God the Holy Spirit to see what's going on in your life objectively, according to God's standard. When you are living in fear, when you are dodging responsibilities so that you can avoid conflict, and when you're complaining all the time, when you are angry all the time, living in fear, it's evident. Those things are not fruits of God the Holy Spirit. Okay? They're on the other list. The fruits of the flesh. Okay? And when you see those things, you know where your faith is. Your faith is in yourself. Your faith is in the world. your faith is not in the plan of the Father, the work of the Son, and the power of the Spirit in your life. It's going to come out if you get your faith in the right place. Examine your lives, we're told. Okay? All right, so that ends chapter 5, and we're going to carry on here. Chapter 6, it's one of those questionable chapter breaks. Here in the outline, we're in the section, we're talking about different groups of people in the church and how to deal with them and what's going on with them and how they relate in the plan of God. And we had widows, and we had the elders, the presbyteroi, and now we've got slaves. And it picks up in chapter 6, verse 1. Divinely inspired, but set apart from the other two in the group of three. Let's see. So, slaves, we pick up in 6:1. Let all who are under the yoke of slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine may not be spoken against. Well, This is one of those verses where atheists and people who don't believe the Bible say, "Well, look, you know, the Bible doesn't even condemn slavery, okay?" And they see slavery in the modern world as a social justice that must be true, must come about, and the Bible doesn't say one thing for or against it, okay? It's not God that put slavery in place. It's man that put slavery in place. And when you have a society that okays slavery, then God is going to say it's okay with him. But in that society, we still have the same rules of fruits of the Spirit. We still have the same object of faith. And we still have the same outcome in our life if we live that way. And you could say that slavery doesn't exist in the world, but you would be wrong. Slavery does still exist very much in the world. In North Africa, in India, in Pakistan, there are people who are owned by other people. Make no doubt about it. And it isn't just people of one race, one color or another. It's people in general, and that's not to mention child sex trafficking and things like that. This is adults that accept their position as a slave, okay, and in a very real sense, in our society, the modern slave, he doesn't wear chains, he wears debt. Okay? He's chained and limited in his actions and his choices because he hasn't got an economic ability to free himself. Okay, so he's still a slave. He just isn't reporting to a master in that traditional way. Okay, and it doesn't matter what your socioeconomic status is. You have, again, equality before God. You have the same amount redemption in Christ, and you have the same amount of the power of God the Holy Spirit available to you in your life. And that's exactly what he's saying here in verse 1. He's telling these people, if you are under the yoke as slaves, you got, for whatever reason, you're a slave now, regard your master as worthy of all honor. Treat him in love. That's the way we treat people with honor, right? We love them. We treat them in love. We display the fruits of God, the Holy Spirit, toward them. We're not combative with them. We're not complaining at them. We have joy and peace and patience with them. And hopefully, they're going to have the same thing towards you as that slave, right? We've all had good bosses and bad bosses, right? So, under the yoke as slaves, regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine may not be spoken against. Right? Remember, our job in producing the fruits of the Spirit is to glorify Christ. And even if we're in a position of slavery, we do that honorably, and in the power of God, the Holy Spirit, we give that person no reason to say, Christians, you can't trust them. Oh, man, they're going to run away as soon as you turn your back. They think that they have a special place before God, and they're going to backstab you as soon as they get a chance. Okay, we don't want to give that master, if he's not a believer, an opportunity to condemn Christianity because of the actions of the slave. Even in this dire circumstance of slavery, as was popular in the ancient world, even in this dire circumstance, we still have the same goal. Rely on God, the Holy Spirit, and produce the fruits in our lives. Okay? In verse 2, and let those who have believers as their master not be disrespectful to them because they are brethren, but let them serve them all the more, because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. What benefit are they partaking of? The work of Christ. Everybody who partakes of the work of Christ receives the benefit of righteousness, and you are a brother in Christ to that person, even if that's your master and you're a slave. You still have that equality before God. In verse 1, he's telling them, serve them with honor. And he's not saying if they're a believer or not, right? So you can easily assume serve them with honor even if they're unbelievers. But if through your honorable service you lead that master, your master, to Christ, you don't say, okay, we're cool now, I'm out of here, right? You still have the obligation of your servitude. He had a financial transaction, he paid for you, he feeds you, he takes care of you, and you have obligation to him in that relationship. At some point, maybe he's gonna say, hey, you know, you're a freedman now, okay? That happened a lot in the Roman world. A slave in the Roman world, it wasn't necessarily a lifetime appointment. You could go into slavery simply out of debt, and because you were financially obligated to that person, and you got some pay from your work as a slave, or you worked and did something outside of your duties as a slave and made a little money, you could save up, you could get purchase your freedom from that guy. Or he may just consider your hard work, you know, paid your debt in full through your hard work over a number of years, and you became free again, right? And so the relationship of slave and master, it didn't just disappear because they both became believers. There's still an obligation and a honorable way to act in society, and your status, your equal status before the righteousness of God, doesn't necessarily overrule that. Now, I would like to think that a believer wouldn't want to be a slave master, but I got to tell you, that's pretty much a 21st century Norman standard that is ingrained in me, right? And it was, you know, my family is from Georgia, from the South, and but still, none of them were ever slave owners, you know. And so it's always been something that I have thought about, slavery in America, because I had people that were in that part of the United States could have easily owned slaves. But to my knowledge, not a one of them ever did. And I was always glad for that. I was always happy about that as I learned about it when I was young. So, so if slavery made a comeback, don't think it will. Yeah. There would still be, the same job. We would still have the same job as a master or as a slave. And again, you can think of it as employer-employee in the modern age. You have obligation to act honorably to your employees, a workman is worth his wage. You don't stiff them for a job they did, right? And likewise, if you are an employee, you have an obligation to a work ethic. You're supposed to be earning money by doing a job. You better do that job when you go to work, right? So that's part of our Christian witness in the modern world, just as sure as that slave was told to act honorably before his master in the ancient world. So we get, even though there's no slavery around us, and it's not a part of our society, we get an application, a clear application here, that acting honorably toward your employees is part of our Christian mission. Acting with a good work ethic and fulfilling your duties in your employee situation is part of our Christian effort, okay? So that's the modern application of what's going on here between slaves and masters. It's tantamount to the modern employer-employee relationship. So don't be disrespectful to your master, if he's a believer, because they're brethren in Christ, but let them serve all the more, work harder, because those who partake of the benefits are believers and beloved. Teach and preach these things, these principles. Live them. Tell other people about them. Teach and preach these things. Okay? Let's see. Most of the time when it says preach, it's using a word for urge or exhort other people, okay? So doesn't mean you have to have a pulpit to preach. It's a personal exhortation and telling people, look, you know, you're not doing the right thing talking about your boss like that, okay? Let's represent our Lord and our church better, okay? That's a personal exhortation. Teach and preach these things. Verse 3. In case you were sitting there thinking, Phil, that is a terrible thing to say. Okay? Pay attention in verse 3. If anyone advocates a different doctrine, you got something better, and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, that's power of the Holy Spirit in your life, bringing you to the fruits, then this is your mindset. You are conceited and understand nothing. But you have a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. So, we have, we see this all the time in church. Oh my goodness, if you get on Christian websites, you wouldn't believe how much of this you see. And I'll talk about this in the next class a little bit. I was on a website, a chat site, and they were discussing the Trinity, and they were so vitriol and just seething at one another. You could hear the hatred dripping. How dare you believe that? And name calling, you know, and these are Christian chat boards that I'm talking about here. So they have a morbid interest in controversial questions, right? How do you know that Jesus was God? Let's talk about that. Let's pick at every verse you can bring up and try to prove there's a way out of believing that Jesus was God in that verse. Let's pick at it, even though it states it obviously many times. These are the exact questions that you see argued about, not only on chat boards, but in local churches. People come up with the idea, and that idea is a fresh new way to look at things. And they want to be the guy with something new and exciting to say. Okay? And I gotta tell you, it's tough to avoid that sometimes, because we are preaching the same thing each and every day. We're preaching Christ and Him crucified, and the power of the Spirit coming about in your life. I'm not ever going to teach anything else. I'm going to give you a little different background. I'm going to give you an examination of a doctrine by itself or integrated with other doctrines. But in the end, it's always going to be the same thing. And I'm okay with that because every gospel, epistle that you read, it ends with the same thing. It ends with the power, talking about praising Christ and the power that He's given us and doing the work that God has set before us. That's the exhortation at the end of almost every one of the epistles. And I'll make no apology for teaching that same thing over and over again because of that. But people get, they want the approbation of saying, wow, that guy, he really knows something nobody else knows. Okay? When somebody says they know something nobody else knows, that ought to make the hair stand up on the back of your neck. You need to start looking for an exit when you hear those lines. This is something nobody said before. And what we're teaching you about faith reliance on Christ and faith reliance on the Holy Spirit, it's been in every church document that's come out. Even some of the heretical ones at least get that much of it in there. Even though they may add some ritual or something to it, at least they start off with the basis of Christ died for our sins. Now do this. You know? But the ideas that we teach are not radical or new. Herman didn't invent faith reliance on God the Holy Spirit. Yeah. It's right there in the Word of God, and you even see it in some of the early church fathers and historians that talk about Christianity. So nothing new. Sub sole non novum, as the Romans said. There is nothing new under the sun. Let's see. So but that's the way man is. Man wants that approbation, and so they want to show that they have something new, and they will stir up evil suspicions. They will call each other names on chat boards, abusive language. They will cause strife and envy, or they are envious, I should say. It's constant friction between men of deprived mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. So we've come down to their true motivation. Okay, we've seen the results of their desires that they teach false doctrine, that they stir up a lot of trouble, that they are causing the fruits of the flesh, not encouraging the fruits of the Spirit, right? But godliness is actually a means of great gain. They assume that acting spiritual and telling people that they have a new thing to learn is going to cause them to make a lot of money. Okay? And that's the prosperity gospel that we see out there prominently in the world. You can't turn on the TV without hitting a prosperity gospel preacher hardly. Yeah, that guy in Houston. I watched him for an hour, speak for an hour, and he never mentioned a Bible verse. And he only said the name of Jesus once, and it wasn't in giving the gospel. Yeah, it was just a decoration on the things he was saying. You know, it had nothing to do with the gospel. And but boy, he's got millions of dollars. He's got his own plane. He's got a great, big, beautiful church. And here we are teaching the truth in a 5x7, or a little bit bigger than 5x7, huh? But maybe 15x25. So, but I am not complaining. It's my great privilege to be here, and all those people out there. There's at least 8 of them online now. Let's see, but we keep watching later. So, they suppose that godliness is a means of gain, but godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. Okay? When you have a true picture of God's grace plan and how much He is willing to do with your little bit of faith, you are relaxed. you can relax. You can really be happy knowing that God is in charge. God has provided all the work that you need if you'll simply rely on Him. And whatever God produces is evident in your life. And if it is a little, that's okay. And if it's a lot, that's fine too. It's what God wants to do in your life is the important thing. And you just maintain your faith, and you're going to have, right? We talk about the fruits of the Spirit, and most of these, at least half of them, joy, peace, patience, self-control, these are for us. Those fruits come back at you. Some of them go out to represent Christ, your gentleness and your love towards others, but most of those fruits, they're yours. They're your peace. They're for your happiness in life, and it's going to be evident in your life if you can keep your faith in the right place and rely on God, the Holy Spirit. So if you're worried about things, it's going to be a source of pain for you. Because you're wanting in the things of this world, and when you're deprived of them, because nobody gave you a guarantee of stuff, right? And thou shalt have lots of stuff is not in the Bible anywhere, okay? Some of us are blessed materially, and we have a lot of stuff, or some of us just have enough stuff to get by, but no guarantees of stuff were made in the Bible. We have brought nothing, verse 7 says, for we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. None of the stuff of this world. What can we take out of this world? Those fruits. The result of those fruits, they're going with us. Okay? That's where the great wealth is. That's where the true gain that he mentioned in verse 6 lies. Godliness is actually a means of great gain, right? When you have those fruits, you're racking up those eternal rewards. Those are good forever. All the stuff you can buy on earth, if you had unlimited funds to do so, it's going to be right here when you're gone. And you aren't going to take any of it with you. So we cannot take anything out. We came into this world naked. We're going to take nothing out of it with us. Verse 8, and if we have food and covering with these, we shall be content. You've got a full belly, you've got a roof over your head and a shirt on your back. You're doing okay in God's economy. This is truly a picture in the ancient world. When Jesus said, give us this day our daily bread, that's how most people lived. I'm going to make enough of a penny today that I can buy me a loaf of bread, and me and my family will split it with some well water later on. That was a good day in the ancient world, guys. Society has changed, and our economy has changed, and we do a little bit better than that these days, but that's the basic survival, you know. That's logistical blessing, as Bob Thiem would have called it. You get God is going to take care of you, and you're going to have those basic necessities, and don't worry about all the stuff. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation, and a snare comes on them. Okay. That many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction, into unavoidable distress, it says. And these things come about because you have been fallen into temptation, and a snare has been set for you. I'm a little early, but I want to stop there today at verse 9. Because we're going to take a little side trip before we finish up Timothy here and look at those snares that get set for us and lead us away from the plan of God, the simplicity, the grace and beauty of simply relying on the Son and the power of His Spirit in our lives. So, any questions today? You got time? You won't even make me go over. Okay. All right, guys. Please tune back in if you're on the internet. We will resume our next class about 10:45. And thank you very much for joining us this morning. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, how gracious you are that you've given us so much. We, Heavenly Father, we do have that relationship of a slave to a master. And that relationship that we were under because of sin has been removed. We've been set free in Christ. We've been granted the privilege to come before the throne of the Most High. And in front of that throne this morning, Heavenly Father, we pray that your Spirit would work in us. We want his fruits in our lives, and we want him to give us the ability to tell others of those marvelous blessings that we've gotten simply because we rely on you. Make those fruits evident in our lives that we might see them and spread them, Heavenly Father. And we ask all these things to the glory of our Lord and Savior. Amen.